This is God's Word found in John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. John chapter 13, starting with verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews. Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Brother Tim mentioned the strength of the family, that is, a man and a woman and the children that they bear or are blessed to adopt. And then the strength of a local church family, that is a group of believers that have bonded together in a particular local assembly for the purpose of worship and for helping one another. And then there's the whole family in heaven and earth who are called by God. Sometimes some folks will refer to that as a church, and certain scriptures point toward that. But that church hasn't had their entire first meeting yet with all members assembled. In fact, a lot of them are still waiting on us to arrive. But that is the whole family in heaven and earth that are named by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to concentrate on that second family for a little bit, and that is those who meet here at Union. And this would be applicable to any of our churches, I think. But it's something that we should consider as a family. And it is the blessing that God blesses those who seek the good of others, particularly those that are of the household of faith. So let's look at this whole scripture for a minute, but I'd like to spend most of my remarks on verse 35, where the Lord said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." He's there encouraging them or exhorting them to not only have love for one another, but have love one to another. That's a demonstrated love. And in that which is directed toward others, they themselves will receive a great blessing. It's a title. And the blessing they receive is this: "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." And notice, he didn't say, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you know the Bible better than anyone else." Didn't say that. He didn't say, and I'm not saying don't be a Bible student. God forbid, I'd never say that. That's actually what you read to learn how to show love one to another, if you view it the right way. But he didn't say, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you win arguments on religion." Didn't say that. He didn't even say, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you give a lot of things to the poor." Are we supposed to help those that are poor? Yes. We're supposed to be forward to that. But it's not in our scriptural memorization or our ability to articulate and persuade people on positions, or even on our social beneficence, that people will know that you're the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's none of those things. There are plenty of people that know the Bible very well that can be relatively cold. There are plenty of people that win a lot of arguments, including theological ones, that have significant egos. There are plenty of organizations that bestow material goods on the poor that have nothing to do with the Lord Himself. But the Lord defined how you shall be known as His disciples. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Notice it doesn't say that you even have a lot of concern for others, even though we should. The rest of the Bible teaches that. As a matter of fact, if you want to get the priority right, we read Paul writing in Galatians, I believe it's chapter 6, "As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially them that are of the household of faith." Now I want you to consider that. It's supposed to be good to all folks. You're supposed to be especially good to those who are in your church family. You just are. There's supposed to be a priority there of whom you do good. And what's the blessing attendant upon that? Well, you know, does there have to be a blessing? Can you not just love folks without expecting anything in return? I hope we can. That's an unselfish love. It's a God-like love. When you just love folks without expecting anything in return, and in accordance with Scripture, you love those that are of the household of faith especially. But even though we shouldn't have to be motivated by a blessing that comes to us personally to do this, the Lord Jesus Christ said there is one. If you do that, you become known as something. You get a reputation. The word goes out on you that by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one to another. There's a blessing that comes back. If you love one to another, you become known as the disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's this way in many places in the Bible. In your effort to do good, to help, to love others, a blessing comes back to bless you. That's what I want to talk about. Well, let's look at all these scriptures. It says in verse 31, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Who was it that went out? It was Judas Iscariot. As they met here, if you read the entire section, the whole chapter, this is the night of a major holiday for the Hebrew or the Jewish person or the Israelite. It was the very start of Passover. The Hebrew or the Jew marked his day from sunset of one day to sunset the next day. And that goes right along with what it says in Genesis chapter 1. Now the evening and the morning were the first day. Now the evening and the morning were the second day. Now the evening and the morning were the third day. You say, that's a strange way to mark the change of a day. No, our way is strange. To mark it in the middle of the night at midnight, some arbitrary hour, I mean, we could shift it. We do. Twice a year, we shift it back an hour or forward an hour. We could make the day change at any point during the 24 hours. And we, in this culture, choose a weird, arbitrary time and call it midnight. That's when our new day starts. Seems kind of logical, really, to start a new day at sundown and then the best is yet to come. The sunrise and the fullness of the 24 hours that follow. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And they started their day there at about 6 o'clock p.m. around sundown. And the day that was Passover had just begun. By the time the next sundown came, the Passover would be over and our Lord would be crucified and buried. All of it happened in one day between sundown and sundown. As a matter of fact, there was a lot of haste after he was crucified to have him and the three and the two thieves taken down off the cross and buried, because the day following the Passover was another day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it was to be a Sabbath. There would be no servile work done therein. Read Leviticus 23, and you'll find those commandments. So there, in this one day, as it started with sundown, the Lord knew it was his last. And it was an important holiday, Passover. Why? It was to commemorate the day that the Lord sent the destroyer into the land of Egypt, and all the firstborn of every family of Egypt died, but the Lord passed over the firstborn in the families of Israel, and they went forth as a free people. They had been in slavery for a long time. Their lives had been made bitter with the bondage of slavery, and on this day, Passover, they would be free from that slavery. They would walk out of Egypt as a free people. What a remarkable day in history. And so they continued to commemorate that year after year as the Lord commanded them. They held this Passover, and here it was, maybe 1,500 years later, between the time of Moses and the time that our Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth, and they were still keeping it, remembering the day that God set the chosen people free in a single day. One day they were slaves, the next day they were free. Sounds like a big deal, doesn't it? Nationally, it was. This is bigger. This is bigger. As a matter of fact, that one day of going from slavery to freedom pointed toward a more important day of freedom between the sunset that we're reading about and the sunset the next day, when our Lord would be taken down from the cross and buried. He uttered something very important. Well, he uttered several things very important. But the one on my mind now that I want to mention is he uttered these words as he hung on the cross. It is finished. The payment for the sins, and I mean all of the sins of all of God's people in all ages of human history, had been made in completion and in fullness, and redemption was a perfect, complete, finished work. And it wasn't a matter of one nation, a few million people going free from economic slavery to freedom. It was a matter of a number of people more as numerous as the stars of the sky, going from slavery in sin and death to freedom of eternal life. That's a bigger accomplishment, isn't it? And you know what the Lord Jesus Christ was called? John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In that day, as they roasted their lambs, and they ate that meat and the unleavened bread, and they took their wine and they ate their bitter herbs, as they commemorated that freedom that happened 1,500 years ago, who was really the Passover lamb? It was the one who sat here with his disciples. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we read here, therefore, when he was gone out, it was Passover. They were celebrating Passover, and the Lord gave them, at the end of Passover supper, a new supper, the unleavened bread and the cup, which we continue to commemorate today. Call it the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Table, or Communion. And as we do those things, it says we are to do it this way. This do in remembrance of me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, for as often as you do it, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So we continue to remember till he comes back. But Judas had been with the disciples unto this, and the Lord said, one of you will betray me. And the disciples were wondering, is it I? And Peter motioned for John to ask, who is it that's going to betray you? And the Lord told John, because John was close to him, says, it's he to whom I give the sop. And he took a piece of unleavened bread, and he wiped up this, it's kind of like, we can think of it as preserves or marmalade, a substance like that, and handed it to Judas, And Judah said, Lord, is it I? And the Lord said, thou hast said. He said, that thou doest, do quickly. And the scripture tells us that Judas went out from among them, and it was night. And that's when we read, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What did he mean by that? He wasn't shining like he was on the day of Transfiguration. He wasn't shining like he was when John saw him in the book of Revelation. And yet, that which was going to take place to set in motion, the work whereby God would bring a people out of sin and death unto eternal life, that work was set in motion, and it was as good as done because Christ purposed to do it. It was as good as paid for because the purpose and the pleasure of God was to purchase a people for himself from every nation on the earth, every tongue and every tribe. And so God would be glorified in the work which Jesus Christ was about to do. And they, or he, God, would not fail to do it. So this glorification could be spoken of in the past as if it were already done. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. Furthermore, it was proper to speak of this in the past tense because Christ had come to earth as a man and had lived a perfect life. Right up to this very supper, had done that which always pleased God, and God was glorified in the way he lived as a human being should live, a perfect human being. And he is glorified in God, that is, he showed what God would be like if God were human, so that we can observe that. God is glorified in Christ. So all the past tense works on a number of levels here. Is that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, was glorified. He had lived a perfect life and God had expressed his pleasure. And God is glorified in him. Verse 32 says, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. That is, the life he had lived, the work he was doing then, the work he was about to do on the cross, the successfulness of it, his burial according to that which was going to happen, and then him rising from the grave, he would be glorified by God, proclaiming him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Notice he didn't become the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. He had been the Son of God all along. But God showed him to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. That is, that was an evidence this was the Son of God who had died on the cross. Verse 33, little children, how he addressed the disciples. There were some tough fellas here. You had three of them we know of were fishermen. We had one of them, you know, was a tax collector. You couldn't be too much of a shrinking violet and do that job. You had one that was a zealot, probably had some experience in guerrilla warfare before he laid it down to follow the Lord. You had some tough fellas here. But the Lord addresses them this way, little children. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews. Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. Did that mean death? They would seek him, but he would be dead, lay in the grave for 3 days. They couldn't find him. Well, certainly they couldn't speak with him for those 3 days. But if you want to talk about physical death, we do join the Lord's example in that, don't we? We do. But the Lord Jesus Christ went to a place where a child of God can never go. Some of you know what I'm talking about. That is to go not just to a physical cross. There was two thieves that went there and there were people crucified after that. But when he was in the darkness and was there separated from God to the degree he called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was made to be sin for us. And God poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son, because his only begotten Son had been made to be sin for God's chosen people. And so what a sinner would have suffered in the lake of fire if they were under the judgment of God for their sins and their wicked deeds, the Lord Jesus Christ went there and suffered that in the place of every sinner that God had chosen in him. And you know what? You and I can't go there. Praise God. Praise God. We can't go there. The reason we can't go there is he's paid that for us. He went there for us. And because he went there for us, and because God is just and does not punish things twice, if Jesus Christ went into condemnation and the wrath of God for you on the cross, you can't go there. Praise God, that's the gospel. You can't go there. Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. Then he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a hard commandment. To love one another as Jesus Christ has loved us. I don't know if I've ever really obeyed this commandment. It's a lifetime goal. It's a more important goal than what you achieve in retirement. It's a more important goal than writing great symphonies, writing famous books. It's the most important goal is to try to love people as Jesus Christ loved his people. How woefully short we fall, but still it's a good goal. It's kind of like that goal where the Lord says, be ye perfect as I am perfect. And an important part of that is love one another as I have loved you. Something to aim for, something to look at him for our example. If you're about to do something cruel to another for your own advantage, for your own happiness, in payback for wrongs that you perceive have been done to you, you're kind of neglecting this goal entirely, aren't you? But if you are listening to what the Lord Jesus Christ said, love one another as I have loved you, you'll be willing to forego some of your own happiness for somebody else's happiness, for their welfare. You'll be willing to give up some dreams to chase this dream, loving like Jesus Christ. Can you do it? Are you willing to do it? Have you perceived his love for you clearly enough that you can say, the least I can do is try to love more like him? Then he says the verse that I wanted to spend my time on. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. What's the difference in having love one to another and love one for another? I give the same illustration about every time, because it's the best I heard. It was from Brother Norville Mann. And he said, one time, I don't know if it was birthday or Christmas or what occasion it was, he said his sister bought him a sweater. She bought a sweater for him and then didn't get around to mailing it to him. So for months, he had a sweater that he couldn't wear. And she called and said, I'm sorry. She said, I've got a beautiful sweater for you. He said, well, thank you. I'll be glad when it comes to me. You know, a sweater's not much good to look at or stay warm with if it's in a box to be mailed somewhere else in the country. It's undoubtedly a wonderful thought that one was seen and picked out and judged to be the right size and the kind of thing a loved one would need, and you bought it and you have it there, you have it for them, but it's nowhere near as good as if you get it to them. And love's kind of that way. Many times we have a great deal of love for one another, don't we? And yet not a whole lot of love to one another. That means shown love, spoken love, proven love, practiced love. Means the kind of love where the other one would really have to try to misunderstand whether or not you love them. You have loved one to another. Now let me conclude quickly. You know, sometimes this is a depressing time of year. It is. It's supposed to be a happy one. You know, you get these picture postcards of a perfect little family sitting in a perfect little living room with a beautifully lit tree and this perfectly carved turkey. And I don't know about your life. My life's got some disappointments in it. Not all holidays have come out that way. Been some that I've spent alone. Been some that were mighty good. A lot of those that were mighty good were in childhood. Some people don't have that. And sometimes we get this idea that we're kind of owed this picture postcard holiday. And that's when depression often sets in. It's when you start comparing yourself with others. Or you have an expectation about how things should be and they're not that way. It's hard to get over that. It's difficult. It's lonesome. You have an expectation. You have actual life. And somehow or other, they don't match up. We don't think about maybe we have some pretty good help, or we do have some that love us. We don't understand maybe how blessed we are, the portion of truth we understand, even as we look in this Word and see the everlasting love of God. We don't often count our blessings. And so, when you find yourself lonesome or in depression, and I've been there before, there's some things that you often hear that you should do to help, and I think they're pretty good. One of them is to do just that, count your blessings. Think about those who do love you, even if you're not with them. Think about those whom you do love, even if you're not with them. Think about, though your health may not be perfect, what portion you do enjoy that's better than it could be. Think about the meal that you may have had today that's better than so many people receive. And, you know, I don't mean to make it a comparison with others, because as comparing yourself with a postcard depresses you, comparing yourself to the little fella starving in a desert somewhere, that doesn't seem to help. But just counting your blessings in and as they are does help. Not comparing yourself to others, just counting your blessings. It does help. Another thing that helps, if you're blessed to have this much help, get a little exercise. Go for a walk. You know, have a little activity. Move around some. It just seems physically to take the edge off the grief sometimes. Take the edge off the pain. But the one that helps the most is to do something good for someone else. And that gets to the heart of this scripture, particularly if it's someone in the household of faith. Now, you don't have to look for a maximum allowable income or something. Just somebody you know that might enjoy a visit, a call, a card, something to eat, go out to lunch together, whatever, some way of having loved one to another. There's a blessing. The blessing that's mentioned here is, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Let me just quickly think of two more in the Old Testament. Remember when Solomon had first sat on the throne and the Holy Spirit gives an example there of the wisdom that God had given Solomon? There were two women. They were both harlots. And they lived in the same house. And they showed up before Solomon and they had one little live baby. And Solomon asked them to present their case. And one woman said, O king, this woman and I live in the same house. And we both bore children, sons, about the same time. We went to sleep one night, and she rolled over on her child. And the child died. Before I awoke, she took the body of her dead child and put it in my bed and took my live child to her bed and laid claim to my child. And the other woman said, no, the story's exactly backward. The live child is mine and the dead child's her. That's how it happened. She's doing all this out of grief. The live child belongs to me. Well, it's a she said, she said. No one else was in the house but the two little newborns and the two women. No witnesses. No forensic specialist in that day. No DNA testing. It's she said, she said. How would anyone ever solve this case? Why, the wisdom of God surpasses all DNA tests and forensic evidence, doesn't it? It's because he's actually put a pattern in cells that you can do DNA evidence, isn't it? DNA evidence wouldn't work without the design of God. But the wisdom of God surpasses the science of man. And he said, bring me a sword. We're going to divide the live child and give one half to one woman and one half to the other. And the woman whose child it was, her inmost being yearned for her child. She wanted that child to be alive. She wanted good for that child. So much so she was willing to give up that child. She said, no, Lord, don't destroy that child. Don't divide that child. Give it to her. The other woman said, that sounds fair to me. Divide the child. Solomon said, I know who the real mother is. I know who the real mother is. Give her the child. Now listen, here's my point. Her desire to do good to her child is what won for her her child. Her willing, she loved so much she was willing to give him up. And she ended up taking the child home whole and well. You see, trying to do good for someone else, in this case her doing good to the child, ended up being a blessing for her. And then finally, we'll read at the last chapter of the book of Job. This is in Job chapter 42. God was not pleased with Job's friends. He says, my wrath is upon you because you have not spoken that which is right concerning me, as has my servant Job. Therefore, you take a sacrifice and you bring it, you and your friends, and offer it up. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for his voice, to his voice will I hearken. And so they did this, and they brought their sacrifice, and Job prayed for them. And the scripture says this, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, God didn't tell Job that's the way it's going to work. You're going to get all better, Job. You're going to be free and happy and everything. We don't read any word about that promise. God's promise was just this. I'm mad at these three guys. They need to bring a sacrifice. But I don't even want to hear them. They bring the sacrifice. Job, you pray for them, and I'll listen to your prayers for your three friends who have made you pretty mad here recently. Wow, that's a hard thing to ask of Job. I've got to pray for these guys that have just been making me miserable for all these things they said. They've accused me of some terrible things. I've been completely misunderstood. They said harsh things about the grief I've suffered. They've really been pretty mean, Lord. The Lord said, I've told them to bring the sacrifice. And if somebody's going to be heard for these three guys, it's going to be you, Job. So Job, after they brought the sacrifice, he prays for his friends. Must have been hard. Praying for somebody who misunderstood you, somebody who said things that hurt about your grief and your loss, somebody who had accused you of wrongdoing. And yet Job prayed for his friends. And when he prayed for his friends, the Lord did something. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. That is, the Lord set Job free. I don't know what all he set him free of. Maybe of that disease he had with the boils from his head to his feet. Doesn't say that. Maybe that. Maybe Job's fear was gone. Maybe Job's bitterness was gone. Maybe Job's grief was comforted. Maybe Job saw his hope rise up bright again. I don't know what it was. I just know this. His captivity was gone. He was no longer a captive. He was a free man. His blessing for doing good to someone else was freedom. It was freedom. What will yours be? Will it be freedom? Will it be a little child to love? Will it be called the disciples of Jesus Christ? I don't know. I just know this. You can't outgive the Lord in any aspect, whether it's finance, whether it's time, and certainly whether it's love. He is the great source of all love. God is love. And he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Love is depicted in human terms in our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.